Let's pray and we'll get into Psalm 119. Lord, we thank you that we get to be here tonight, that we just get to be family, Lord, that it's brothers and sisters gathering together, just studying your word. We thank you that we have a pastor over this church that loves you and his family loves you and they serve you just with a servant's heart, Lord. They're so selfless in their love for the fellowship. So we pray for him, pray for Christy and the family, that you just keep sustaining them, keep them strong in the midst of band season, and that you keep the kids safe out there too, Lord, and that Jeremy could just be an example of Jesus into that public school system that is not always conducive to hearing about Jesus. We thank you, Lord. We ask your Holy Spirit to empower us tonight to just study your word. Speak to us individually what you want us to hear. We ask this in your name. Amen. So we continue our study in Psalm 119 tonight. We're going to be covering verses 113 to 128. The introduction to this section actually has been going on for several weeks. So Pastor Jeremy, Don, Jake, John, they've all done a really good job of teaching through this, and I've really enjoyed listening to them. Kind of did my research and listened to all of their studies leading up to this one. And this psalm just kind of keeps building and doubling back on itself. The entire psalm is basically a love letter to God's word. So by way of disclaimer, because it's friends and we're here tonight, I was dreading this teaching. I have to confess I don't like the psalms. I know. It's blasphemous to say that. I'm confessing to you all tonight. And I really don't like teaching the psalms. I was talking to Nate, actually, a couple weeks ago about this and about how hard this book is for me. It's song lyrics. I'm not musical, not even a little bit. It is emotional. And if you guys know me, I don't tend to be an emotional person. My world is very black and white. That's why I do what I do. So it's very hard. It's not history. It's not facts necessarily. It's people's experiences. It's their feelings. But God has a very wonderful sense of humor. I was assigned this section, I thought, at random. Because Jeremy's like, hey, what week can you teach? Oh, this one doesn't work. I have conflict. Okay, well, yeah, just whatever that week is, I'll teach whatever that section is. But as I got to this section, seeming like it was random, I didn't even read through it until last week. Because, again, I was dreading this. And what did I find when I read this section? Conflict. Over and over. The same conflict that was raging inside of me to teach this section, I found in the psalmist. God is a very, very funny guy. So, there's debate about who wrote this psalm. Was it David, or was it some unknown person in the time of Ezra or a later prophet? And I don't know. We don't know the answer to that. But what comes through in Psalm 119 is the psalmist loved God's word in its many different variations. We see the words law, commandments, the word, statutes, testimonies, and others all used to describe the various parts of God's overall reaching word. Whether God spoke through prophets or he talked to somebody directly, the psalmist is just glad to receive God's word. On this side of the cross, it's easier for us to see the many different ways that Jesus, the word, right, has been revealed to mankind. But the psalmist had a hunger and a desire to search out the different ways and means that God communicates with his creation. But on top of that, the psalmist also has a love for God's interaction in his own life. Even just looking back at Psalm verse 112, it says, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. The psalmist has a desire that they're going to follow God's word to the end, meaning the end of their life. They won't falter, they won't turn away, they won't cower in fear. That's the desire. But then reality comes. Conflict within us. A war that rages inside and we have to deal with who we really are. Look at verse 113. It says, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. Our first conflict for the psalmist is love and hate in the same line. He hates those who are double-minded. Well, what does that mean? The Hebrew here means ambivalent, divided, half-hearted. I think of the church of Laodicea. Comes to mind immediately. Neither hot nor cold. This person is okay with just whatever in life. Just goes along with the flow. There's no passion in their life. This is our society as a whole, right? People that walk through life half-hearted with no passion whatsoever. And we're so used to seeing these half-hearted people that when we see passionate people, we think they're crazy. First guy that came to mind, Tom Brady. Someone that is so passionate that they're willing to devote their life to a cause. He, if you didn't know, used to be the quarterback of the Patriots, then the Buccaneers. He's the most hated man in NFL football history. Everyone hates Tom Brady. Even the fans of the football teams he's been the quarterback of hate Tom Brady. Because he's arrogant. He's a know-it-all. He doesn't even know when to retire. The guy's a little, you know, crazy, right? Yet no one can argue he is passionate about the game of football. Since he was a little boy, he has eaten, drink, breathe football. He's had two divorces, probably isn't a good dad, because he loves football more than anything else in the world. He's played in 10 Super Bowls and won 7. That's passion. Our psalmist is saying someone that doesn't have that kind of passion for God's law, he hates them. Hate. On the other hand, the psalmist loves God's word. The psalmist is saying, hey, I'm not like those people with no passion in life. I love God's law. The psalmist wants to eat, drink, breathe, and sleep with only the thought of his mind of God's law. The psalmist is willing to let everything else in life fall by the wayside as long as he gets to keep loving God's law. His passion is for God's word. And here is where self-reflection starts to get painful. As I look at my own life, do I love God's law like that? Jesus was and is the fulfillment of God's law, right? So do you love Jesus like the psalmist describes? What am I passionate about in life that I couldn't live if it were taken away from me? If God's word was removed from my life, would I rather die? I want it to be true. I really do. But if I'm honest with myself, it's not true 100% of the time. And that's why I don't like the Psalms. Self-reflection is painful. Many years ago, I went through a class called Shepherd School. It was based on Calvary Chapel Bible College curriculum. And it was a 2-year school put on for people that thought they wanted to be pastors. And we went through a very rigorous curriculum. It involved eschatology, hermeneutics, biblical psychology, systematic theology, you know, all those fun ones. We went through a book called Self-Confrontation. We, in the class, jokingly called it self-condemnation. This book took you through a deep dive of Scripture, and it laid your heart bare before the Lord. There was no hiding. And it sucked. I'm just going to be honest. There was no hiding from God if you actually did the work. So why do I mention this? In one line, God is asking you to lay your heart bare before Him and deal with a harsh reality. Do you love God's law? Simple question that most of us would quickly answer yes to. John 3:16. I can answer yes to that. God's so loving the world that He sent Jesus. Yep, I love that one. Psalm 103 says, God has removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. I definitely like that one. That's a good one. 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all righteousness. Yep, I love that one too. What about blessed are the poor in spirit? blessed are the pure in heart. Pure is an absolute word. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. What about Leviticus 19? Be holy, for I am holy. It's another absolute verse. What about Mark 9, where Jesus says, whatever causes you to sin, cut it off. Your hand, your leg, your eye, get rid of it. What about Matthew 7, where Jesus says, first, remove the plank out of your eye before you worry about the speck in your brother's eye? What about love your enemy and bless those who persecute you? That's a tough one. That's just a small fraction of some very hard scriptures for us to honestly say that we love. More often than not, when we Christians say we love God's word, we're really talking about the stuff that we like. We read the law of Moses and we see that anyone caught in adultery is supposed to die. Then we read Jesus' teaching and he says even to look at a woman lustfully is the same as adultery. And suddenly we lose the ability to do math. Looking at someone lustfully is worthy of death. Yikes. But the psalmist is honestly saying, from as pure a heart as he can, that he truly loves God's word. This guy is so passionate about his Lord that he literally hates anyone that doesn't share that passion. Hopefully that's all of us here on a Wednesday night. Look at verse 114. It says, you are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. This passionate lover of God's word now gives us a new picture. God is both his hiding place and his shield. Is he hiding or is he fighting? Again, inner conflict with this guy, just like us. If you're in a battle, a shield is a limited hiding place. I use a shield at work. I'm the first guy that goes through the door with a shield. But it can only absorb so many bullets. At some point, you have to go on the offensive. The psalmist is hiding behind the shield, waiting on God's word to come. We have no indication that the psalmist knew God's word is a sharp two-edged sword able to divide soul and spirit. But isn't that applicable? We hide, we cower, waiting on the Lord only for him to come in with such power and might that we don't have to fight at all. My question, though, why is this passionate lover of God's laws hiding in the first place? Doesn't he hate those who are double-minded and ambivalent? Why isn't he out there on the offensive on his own? Look at 115. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Uh-oh, we're starting to see the problem with the psalmist. He wants evil people around him to leave so he can observe the commandments of the Lord. Quick question. Why do evil people have any bearing whatsoever on this man following God's commands? Isn't he a lover of God's word? Isn't he passionate, so passionate that nothing else matters? Doesn't he already hate double-minded evil people? Why is he even around evil people? Are you telling me that this lover of God's word is being affected by people around him and isn't living a perfect life for God? Yeah, I think so. When I first started reading this section, I really didn't like the psalmist. He was more in love with God's word than I am. He was more passionate for God's commands than I am. I read the psalm and just got kind of depressed that there are those saints out there that just seem to do so much better and they're so much holier than I am. But as I continue reading, the inner turmoil of this man comes bubbling to the surface. The inner turmoil of Elijah. Lord, am I the only one left? The inner turmoil of Paul, practicing the very things he hated. It's amazing to me that this psalmist understands the turmoil of a Christian so well, even if he technically wasn't one. If this wasn't written by David, it was written by someone like David. Someone that knew the heart of God so well, to know that grace had to exist. David knew that there was no way he could sacrifice animals or even himself and make up for the sins he had committed. David trusted in Jesus long before he knew the name of Jesus. He trusted in the God of Genesis that said he would make a way for us. This psalmist has the same faith and is facing the same dilemmas that we do. He lives in a society that doesn't love God the way he does. Evil is all around him. He wants to follow God's commands, but it's hard. He loves God's word, but he's hiding, trying to find the faith to carry it out. He's trusting God for his existence. Suddenly, I don't see the psalmist as holier than me, just more self-aware of their position. I see everything as black and white. So when I know I'm not measuring up to God's word, I just feel like a failure. I don't know if anybody else feels that way. The psalmist sees his own passion for God's laws. He sees that he hates those who aren't passionate for God's word. And he knows he needs God's help to live for him in the midst of the evil people around him. Look at verse 116. Sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Jake talked about hope a couple weeks ago in his teaching. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So the psalmist is asking God to sustain him so that he doesn't become ashamed of his hope. Again, conflict. The psalmist is desiring to obey God's word. He's passionate, but he's surrounded by evil people. And eventually, without the sustaining power of the Lord, those evil people beat us down like waves against a stone in the ocean. Little by little, we lose pieces of ourselves in this world to the point where we falter and we become ashamed. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says this, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." It will happen. It takes the sustaining power of the Lord to stand strong in the midst of evil people. Look at verse 117. "Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually." This kind of points back to verse 114, where God is his hiding place and his shield. The psalmist asks God to uphold him so that he is in safety. Upholding here means to support or strengthen. He realizes that the only way to follow the Lord continually is by God's sustaining power. Look at verse 118. "You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless." Here, it reminds me of the Pharisees. People that look great on the outside because they know how to put on a show. We're actually just talking about this before service. People that are fake. But inside, they're evil. Some of these people actually think they're fooling God. The psalmist reminds himself how useless acting really is. Matthew 7:21-23 says this. Actually, just go ahead and turn over there real quick. We got time. Matthew 7:21-23. Says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Yikes. Personally, I have more respect for people that acknowledge they're not following God and they just kind of do whatever they want than I do for Christians that pretend. It really points back to the passion in verse 113. The double-minded may be deceitful, but it's literally useless. Jesus looks at the heart. There is no pretending with him. You're either for him or against him. You get to decide. He doesn't twist your arm. You get to make the choice. But don't ever fool yourself or deceive yourself about what that choice is. Don't fool yourself, because you're not fooling Jesus. Look at verse 119 of Psalm 119. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. So dross is waste. It's garbage. The trash left over when you smelt metal to make it pure. Here we see the faith of the psalmist. What do I mean? Has this actually happened yet? Well, not really. There were times in Israel's history where God wiped out entire people groups that were evil. The city of Jericho comes to mind. We taught that on Wednesday nights as well. But the psalmist is talking about a cleansing of the entire earth, that God will remove all the wicked like he's just brushing the trash into a wastebasket. And here I'm reminded of the final judgment spoken of in 2 Peter 3. Turn there quickly if you want. Just one verse. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." God will bring cleansing fire to the earth, and only what is pure will be left. And we know the only way to be pure is to have trust in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Right? And this is where the faith of the psalmist is shown. He loves God's testimonies and is speaking in past tense terms about future prophecy. He believes it's going to happen simply because he believed God's word. That's faith. Like, God, he's going to do it. It's already happened, even though it hadn't actually happened yet. Look at verse 120. "My flesh trembles for fear of you. I am afraid of your judgments." Well, we just saw the faith of the psalmist. Now we see the wisdom. When we read the verses in 2 Peter and the further details in Revelation, if you read that, tell me you don't fear the Lord just a little. Fear here isn't like encountering a bear in the woods. That's not the fear that we're talking of here. This is reverent respect for the person of God. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Should have warned you there'd be a little Bible flipping tonight. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away." Let that sink in. "No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." If you aren't a believer in Jesus, this is the single most terrifying section of Scripture ever written. God is telling us that death on this earth isn't the end. So many people in this world think, hey, I just live my life, I die, I go in the ground, I'm good. Jesus is telling us that's not the case. The dead were brought back to life and judged. Yikes. The earth and heaven even flee at the presence of Jesus on the throne. Two books, the deeds you've done and the book of life. This is written like an accountant, just coldly going through accounts and reconciling the books. There is no pleading your case. there's no, but wait, you know, there was that one time, you know, I gave money to the guy, you know, that was begging on the street, you know. There's none of that. No pleading your case, no appealing to a higher power, just swift, absolute judgment. The psalmist trembles for fear of God, and rightly so. We as Christians, we don't have to worry. Our names are sealed in the book by the blood of Jesus. Unless you're an impassionate pretender, then fear. Fear mightily. Look at verse 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. We see the psalmist's actions. He has done, past tense, justice and righteousness. What more could you ask for a servant of God than to be just and righteous? But the psalmist is asking for a fair trade. Since he's done justice and he is righteous, please don't leave me to my oppressors. Remember, if this psalmist isn't David, he sure is someone like him. In 2 Samuel 24, go ahead and turn over there. David makes one more of his grave errors as a king. He decides to take a census, and God judges him for it. David confessed his sin and didn't hide from God, one of David's great qualities. And then we get to the section we're going to look at. It's going to be verses 11 through 14 of 2 Samuel 24. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David. Thus says the Lord, God says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I'm in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." David did wrong, and he deserved punishment. But David also knew that the Lord is merciful and just. And David knows humans are neither merciful nor just. The psalmist isn't even in sin. He is just and righteous. And still, he wants to fall into the hand of God rather than his oppressors. To trust God even in your punishment, that's not only true faith, that's love. Probably the closest thing we get to agape love. God had taken David's son as punishment once before, and yet David would still rather be in the loving hands of his father in judgment than in the hands of men. It's quite beautiful, actually. Look at verse 122. "Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me." Surety is an interesting word. It means to take on pledge or in exchange. The psalmist is asking that even in oppression, that God would be his guarantee of better things. We are oppressed in this life, some more than others. It's our hope in something better that keeps us going. 1 John 2, 1 through 2 says this. I'm not going to make you turn there. It says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also those of the whole world." The psalmist is asking that God would be the guarantee of better things from the suffering in this life. Jesus is just that, our guarantee. His death satisfied God's requirements. That's what propitiation means. So that we get to be in the book of life and live on that new earth with Jesus himself as our light. There's definitely hope and surety in the things to come because of Jesus. Look at verse 123. says, "My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word." Salvation can be translated deliverance here, which actually goes with the theme. The psalmist is oppressed by evil around him, and he looks to God as the guarantee of better things. But he isn't just passively waiting on death and God's deliverance. The psalmist could just give up and say there's no hope in trying because there's all this evil around him. And it's tempting to say that in our own day. You know, what's the use? Look at all the evil that prevails. But what do we see? His hope is in the Lord's word, the promise of better things to come, because he's loved justice and righteousness. He's God's word, God's testimonies, God's judgment. He's loved it all. He knows the Lord is going to judge the wicked and purify this earth with fire. But he doesn't sit back and wait for it to happen. The psalmist's eyes are literally failing because he's looking and expecting the salvation of the Lord so much. Salvation that will only come through Jesus in the future. There was a time when the church was looking for the rapture so much and expecting the return of Christ so much that they didn't even think they should make future plans. Building projects, playgrounds, why are we going to do that? We're not going to be here tomorrow. Jesus is coming. The church was so eager for the return of Jesus that their eyes failed from longing to see him. But when Jesus didn't come 10 years ago, then he didn't come 5 years ago. He didn't come back last year. It's almost like we stopped looking. God isn't slow, guys. He's long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. How are your guys' eyes? Are they tired from looking at the horizon so much, expecting the imminent return of Jesus? Or are they well-rested? Psalm's a wake-up call for us all. Look at verses 124 and 125. "Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies." The psalmist is again appealing to falling into the hand of the Father rather than men. We want God to deal with us according to his kindness rather than his wrath. But when we see the humbleness of the psalmist here, even though he loves God's word, he hates those who are double-minded, he already trusts in God's love, he even describes himself as just and righteous, he doesn't think he's learned or knows everything there is to know yet. He wants God himself to teach him his statutes, to give him understanding, because his desire is to know his testimonies. The psalmist doesn't want to just know God's word. He wants to have wisdom and understanding to live it out. How spoiled we are to live on the side of the cross. Jesus said when he departed, he would send a helper to teach us all things, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to do the very thing that the psalmist is requesting here. That's his whole purpose. The Holy Spirit teaches us not just what God said and commanded, but how to live it out. The Bible is just a book to those that have no relationship with Jesus. But it comes alive through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. When we come to those difficult sections, we can pray for understanding, knowing that the Holy Spirit will give us what we need. When we finally understand those difficult sections, the second prayer becomes, "Lord, teach me how to live it." I can know intellectually that I'm supposed to love my enemies. I've read it. I get it. I understand intellectually that's what it says. But when staring face to face with someone that hates you, how do I live that out? "Lord, teach me in the moment how to love in the midst of my enemies." Reliance on the Holy Spirit is what the psalmist longs for and what we get to partake in. It's awesome, guys. Verse 126. "It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law." Go get them, Lord. The boldness of the psalmist is alarming. Usually we look at others and we see ourselves. We see that they are fallen, sinful, pitiful creatures, and the destruction of the wicked scares us a little bit. Contrast that with the boldness of the psalmist here. We know he's not perfect. We've seen the conflict in his life. But he is just and he is righteous before his God. His eyes are failing, looking at that horizon, waiting on the Lord. Now he says it's time. When it's talking of the breaking of the law, this isn't a one-time screw-up. This is continual thought and pattern of deeds. These are people that are neither hot nor cold. The double-minded, the pretenders, like the Pharisees and the false Christian. Lord, it's time to get them. Do you have that boldness to know without a shadow of a doubt that you are right before your God? And you can look at the judgment of the wicked without a guilty conscience. If you don't have this boldness, you should have. The psalmist's love of God and God's word is what brought him to this place. I look at the evil in this world and I can't wait for it to be judged. Being honest with you. I will do my part to take as many people off this world as I can. But Lord, come quickly. When I see evil judged, I don't shed tears. There are people in this world that we are better off without. Not every death is sad to me. That may sound harsh, but the psalmist himself asked God to keep evil people away from him so that he could follow God. The evil people in this world draw people away from the Lord. One less evil person means one more opportunity for someone to come to Christ. Simple math. Look at verse 127. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Because God's word is true and he will act, the psalmist loves his commandments more than gold, even fine gold. If you gave 100 pounds of gold, most people wouldn't care about the purity of it. But if you want the most money, that gold has to be smelted and that dross cast off so you're left with a pure product. That product of fine gold would be the most value you could get for that. It's pure. Every ounce of gold, there's no trash in it when it's pure. The psalmist says that God's commandments are even better than that. Why? Because ultimately gold will still burn in the events of 2 Peter. This earth and its elements will burn up and be laid waste. Past tense, even though it's in the future. God's commandments and his word, though, they will last forever. Forever. Our very hope, our existence, our faith, our freedom, our love is all wrapped up in the word of God revealed to us. How could we ever sell or trade our love and our hope? God's word is what tells me my name is written in the Lamb's book of life, that I don't have to fear revelation. You could offer me several boatloads of pure gold, and I'm not going to trade it for that assurance. The psalmist feels the exact same way. Finally, 128. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. And here at the end of my section, we see the determination of the psalmist. Everything the Lord has taught, all of God's precepts. What does all mean? It means all. Concerning everything, it's all true and right. He doubts nothing about God's ways and he esteems it right. Esteem here means to make right, make smooth, make straight. He even says he hates every false way. If it's not God's way, he hates it. And here is where I'm going to end. There is only one right way of the Lord. There's only one. And if you find yourself struggling to have passion, love, wisdom, the determination that this psalmist has, it's because you've gotten your eyes off the one right way. Your eyes haven't failed from looking at the one right way yet. I'm going to read Luke chapter 3, verses 4 and 6 to you. It says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight, every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, and the crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." This section is actually quoting Isaiah chapter 40. But the picture is the same as the one here in Psalm 119. The idea is that there is no valley too low, no mountain too high, no road too crooked, no road too rough to keep Jesus from coming, and all will see the salvation of the Lord. All will. The entire earth whips itself into shape, and Jesus walks calmly onto the scene like taking a Sunday stroll through the park. All flesh is terrified. The earth itself quakes. Satan himself cowers in fear of the glory of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the one and only right way. He is the path. He is the Word made flesh. This love letter of the psalmist about God's Word, it's simply a love letter to Jesus. That's all it is. So maybe I like the Psalms after all. Let's pray. Lord, we want the words that we love your word made flesh to be true. That you are the one right way. That you came to the earth and literally everything whipped itself into shape at the very presence of you being here. We know what the salvation of the Lord is. That you went to the cross and died for the sins of mankind. Satisfied once and for all the need of a blood sacrifice. You were the propitiation, Lord. Lord, if it's not true for anyone in this room right now that they love your word more than anything else in this life, Lord, speak to them about what it is that's wrong. By your Holy Spirit, teach them what your statutes mean, what your word means, what your testimonies mean, and how to live it out, Lord, with boldness, with confidence, with assurance. When we know our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, there's nothing in this world that should shake us. And yet, the evil of this world pecks away at us. And we ask your forgiveness for that. That sometimes we do get our eyes off of you. We trust in your grace to cover the multitude of sins that we've committed, Lord. Get us back onto the path by the power of your Holy Spirit. Teach us your ways. And Lord, help us take as many people with us as we can. Amen. Well, have a good night, guys.